And Jesus is worthy because he is the living word of God. And all of the written word of God is about him. I invite you to open your Bibles with me once again to Acts chapter 22. I mentioned in passing this morning that Luke, in the final chapter of Acts, records five different trials that Paul had to endure. The first, before a Jewish mob at the northwest corner of the temple complex we looked at this morning. The second, which we'll examine tonight, was before the Supreme Jewish Council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. The third and fourth were both in Caesarea, one before Antonius Felix, the procurator of Judea, and one before Porcius Festus, who succeeded him in that position in about 60 AD. Paul's fifth and final trial, also in Caesarea, was before Herod Agrippa II, the appointed ruler over parts of Lebanon, Syria, and Galilee, and at least for much of his reign, the de facto overseer of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you may wonder why Luke devoted so much attention and space, six chapters and almost 200 verses in our Bibles, to these trials. Why did he go into such great detail, in each case including at least a summary of Paul's speeches in defense of his gospel ministry? I mean, some of the material even covers the same ground as before, even though it has slightly different emphases. Well, I don't want to lead you too far off into the weeds tonight to explain, but remember that Luke was more than a historian. He was also a theologian. We see that in both his gospel and in the book of Acts. And it appears that one of his main purposes in describing these events, besides very clearly presenting the gospel, as Paul did, was to prove that the secular state had absolutely nothing to fear from genuine Christianity, as established by Jesus and preached by Paul. Again and again, it is the Jews who become hostile. These are the religious leaders and the religious people. They even become violent in their opposition to the Lord, his church, and its message. They're the rabble-rousers, in other words, who are constantly crying out for blood. Christians, on the other hand, including Paul and his missionary friends, were nonviolent, moral citizens who gladly submitted to the state, at least insofar as their consciences allowed them to. So, in every case we have recorded in the New Testament, in both the Gospels and Acts, Roman law found that there was no legitimate case to be made against Jesus or his followers. There was nothing illegal or subversive in what they had done. Moreover, as we've already seen several times, and we'll see again, the power of Rome sometimes stepped in to protect Christians like Paul from the religious establishment. Luke apparently realized then how important it would be to show future generations, as well as his own, that accusations of crimes against the state or crimes against humanity leveled against Christians were absolutely unfounded. Of course, Christians too, of all ages, needed to know how to behave and trust God under persecution. And that perhaps was one of Luke's motivations too. That way, as one writer put it, the freedom to profess, practice, and propagate the gospel will, inasmuch as it lies within the church, be preserved. And the only offense which Christians will give is the stumbling block of the cross. Well, let's read our text beginning at verse 30, just the last verse of chapter 22, and then we'll go on and read a portion of chapter 23. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, I don't know if you picked this up or not, but there are actually several similarities between this hearing and the trial of Jesus before the Jewish High Council, especially in the interaction between the high priest and the accused. The main differences seem to be how Jesus answered the questions that were put to him, how he responded to being struck in the face, and how often he remained silent before his accusers and just didn't answer at all. But what I want you to notice this evening are three implicit questions that underlie Paul's defense of the faith here. They weren't asked specifically, once again, but I think Paul had them in mind. And I think every time that we stand to defend our faith, officially or not, we ought to keep these questions in mind. Every time we are tested because of our faith and asked to explain the good news, and by the way, such challenges may not come as publicly and in an intimidating a way as they did here. I mean, this was a literal trial before a mass of people. That may not be our case. It may just be a handful of family members or friends. Maybe it'll just be one interested party. But we still ought to ask these same questions so that we will be very careful how we answer and address these issues. So whatever our tendencies, we should ask these three questions. First of all, whose opinion of us and the gospel matter most? Whose opinion of us and the gospel that we represent really matters the most? Look at verse 1 again. It says that Paul looked intently at the council. You may recognize that this is the same word used back in Acts 7 to describe Stephen looking intently into the heavens as he was being stoned, seeing there the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So, in other words, this wasn't a casual glance. It wasn't just a perfunctory vision of the people that were accusing him. Paul really looked deeply into their faces. And what he saw staring back at him, some with vicious hatred in their hearts, apparently moved him with compassion and purpose. So as warmly as he could, he addressed them as brothers. Have you noticed that? And it's not just because he was a fellow Jew. He really was trying to connect with them. Just like earlier, when he was standing there on the stone steps outside of the Antonia fortress, he asked for permission to address the crowds, and he addressed them as fathers and brothers, my family members in the faith. He did that again here. He may have even seen himself in his pre-conversion state among their number. And after warmly addressing them as earnestly as he could, he confessed, "Listen, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this very day." Whereupon the high priest ordered, or perhaps signaled, that one standing near Paul should strike him in the mouth. Wow. The ensuing exchange raises a lot more questions than we can answer with certainty. So I'm not going to answer all your questions about the whys and the wherefores of all this tonight. And it was very intense for a few moments. One question, for example, is why did Paul's honest statement evoke such a quick and violent response from the high priest? I mean, it sounds like a pretty honest thing to say, doesn't it? Did Paul break some kind of protocol by speaking before he was spoken to? Doesn't appear to have done that. Did the high priest think that perhaps no one was worthy to claim such an unsullied conscience before God? Well, no, that doesn't seem to be the case either, because there were other times when Paul said something similar and there was no reaction. I prefer the idea that the high priest simply could not stomach what he perceived to be arrogance, possibly even blasphemy on Paul's part, when he claimed a clear conscience having converted to Christianity from the faith of his fathers and theirs. So he couldn't understand how Paul could say, not just in my former life as one of you, as a Jew and a Pharisee, but now even as a Christian, I have had a good conscience. And so for whatever reason, Ananias, who was known to be a rather cruel leader among the Jews, had him struck. Then there's the question of why Paul responded as vehemently as he did to this abuse, and what he really meant by calling the high priest a whitewashed wall. Now, I've got to confess to you, and this just lets you know the condition of my heart. I still have a long way to go. There are some times that would be wonderful to be able to say that to somebody, wouldn't it? You whitewashed wall. I mean, I guess that was a great insult. God is going to strike you. But why was that so quick a response? And what did he really mean by that? Well, maybe Paul just lost his temper, as I suppose any of us could do after being so suddenly and unjustly assaulted in public. But I think it's probably more subtle than that. I think that maybe Paul was expressing his righteous indignation that here in the midst of a group that was supposed to be all about honoring God's law and seeking to obey it, he was being struck actually in defiance of Jewish law, which said that a Jewish man could not be struck or punished in any way until he had a chance to receive a fair hearing. He was simply saying then, if that is the case, God will pay you back in kind for breaking his law. Now, the whitewashed wall statement is a little bit harder to explain, although it is similar to something that Jesus once said about the religious leaders. Do you remember that? He accused them of being like whitewashed tombs. And the reference there was to the practice of sometimes whitewashing tomb sites that had been perhaps overgrown with weeds or that had faded in the sunlight, so that any Jew walking by would know not to touch that, because they would thereby become ceremonially defiled by contact with the dead. So what Jesus was suggesting was, you may look pure and pretty on the outside. You may have a fresh coat of paint, spiritually speaking, but inside you're full of wickedness. In fact, you are the equivalent of dead men's bones. That's the way Jesus put it. So there might be some connection to that. Well, after Paul was confronted about his response to the high priest by shocking bystanders, we're also led to ask, why didn't Paul recognize the high priest? I mean, surely he had been in Jerusalem enough and he knew enough about what was going on to recognize him. And then, what did he mean to convey by his apparent retraction after he found out who it was? Well, in answer to the first question, everything from poor eyesight, which we know Paul suffered from, to the crowded informal conditions of the hearing, to out-and-out apostolic sarcasm. You know, I didn't know you were the high priest, buddy. Didn't know you would qualify. Maybe that's the case, but we don't know for sure. But in respect to the second question, I think we can safely say that Paul retracted his statement because he realized that respect was due to God's anointed priest, even commanded in the law, which he quoted. Now, he wasn't suggesting that Ananias was a godly, holy man by any means, but when he recognized who it was, for whatever reason he couldn't before, he said, no, I was wrong. I didn't realize this who it was, and it is said, you shall not speak evil of the Lord's anointed. So, it's easy to see, I think, from this exchange, that Paul knew whose opinion about this otherwise inappropriate trial mattered most. Please remember, this was convened primarily to satisfy the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. And really, he had no power himself to call the council, but that's what it says. He commanded them to meet, and apparently they were eager to do that. He wanted to settle the issue once and for all. Why is Paul causing such an uproar here in the city? I'm charged with keeping the peace, and I want to do that. And of course, the Sanhedrin, they were eager to accommodate him because it gave them the opportunity to address this man who was causing them such deep distress. Well, Paul demonstrates throughout this entire exchange that God is the one whose judgment ought to be sought and respected. That is, not the Roman authorities primarily, not the religious leaders, certainly not the crowds, and not even the Apostle Paul's. Paul was suggesting by his actions and even by his words that we need to make sure that we respect what God has said. He's the one whose opinion about all matters really matters the most. If you've never read a little booklet by Timothy Keller, who's recently passed away, or well, not so recently anymore, but he was a pastor in New York City, and he wrote a lot of books, but he wrote one little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I've recommended that book to people. I've bought that book for people. My wife and I have read it several times. It's just a short little book. But he takes that message where Paul is kind of defending himself, I believe it's to the Corinthians, and he says, you know what? I really care very little what you think of me, how you judge me. And it sounds almost as if that's a little bit crass, but what he was saying is, it's not your opinion that matters the most. But then he goes on to say, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I don't have an opinion one way or the other. I'm not the final judge and jury about my own life. It is the Lord who judges me. And so what Keller goes on to say is, we need to be self-forgetful. It's not just that we never think about ourselves at all. It's just that we let the Lord handle those issues. We look to His opinion and His will that is expressed very clearly in His Word. And what does God desire of His servants when they stand defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Well, honesty, for one thing, which is why Paul began as he did, seeking to establish, I think without any form of boasting at all, that his heart was right with God. He simply said, I have a clear conscience about my motives and behavior. It's not that Paul was saying, I've always been right. All right, that's one of our problems, is we think we're always right. He said, I haven't always been right. I was a persecutor of the church, but I've always did things with a motive of glorifying God. And once I met the Lord Jesus, even now I have a good conscience before Him. God also values boldness, as demonstrated by Paul's willingness to speak forcefully and directly when God's word and not just his own pride were dishonored. And God, most of all, desires obedience to that word, even when it's inconvenient or when it causes us to have to backtrack. When's the last time that somebody, maybe out of a heart of compassion and maybe a little bit out of anger towards you, said, hey, don't you remember what the Bible says about this? And you've been forced to say, you know, that's right. I didn't realize that I was doing that. I didn't realize that I had spoken like that. And so I take that back because I know God's word says this. You see, Paul wasn't so concerned about his pride. He wasn't concerned about pleasing people. He was concerned about what God said on the matter. So whenever we stand to tell people about our faith, and when sometimes things may get a little bit heated, a little bit dicey, we need to understand, it's not that we're trying to please people. We're not trying to force them into belief. And certainly we're not just trying to present ourselves as something special. We're trying to do the will of God and put His opinion top, front, and center. All right? So whose opinion matters most? It's the Lord's, no doubt. Second question, perhaps a more pertinent gospel question that often arises when we're defending our faith, is this. Where does the resurrection of Jesus fit in? It sounds like that's a pretty quick jump, isn't it? We're just talking about God and his law and his religious leaders, and all of a sudden, Paul jumps in and starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, again, there's been some debate about Paul's motivation for raising this issue the way he did. In fact, some people have criticized him and said, you know what Paul was doing? He was using a political trick there. What he did is when he looked out and he saw that the Sanhedrin was made up not only of Pharisees like himself, but also Sadducees, he thought, aha, I know an issue that I can throw out there and it will cause all of my enemies to start fighting amongst themselves and maybe they'll forget about me. Now, don't get me wrong, there can be a time for such ploys. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus did this, but do you remember how many times Jesus spoke of something or posed a question or raised an issue, and he did it in such a way that his enemies had no way to answer him? Because they knew if they answered this way, the crowds would be against them. Or if they answered this way, then Jesus would simply say, well, then why didn't you believe in me? You know, why didn't you take my word when I told you about this? So there were times when even Jesus did that. But, you know, I don't think that either Paul or Jesus was just trying to play the crowd off against the other. Paul, in particular, understood that the resurrection was at the heart of this issue. Now, what was the accusation that had started this whole brouhaha off in the first place? Do you remember? The Jews had accused Paul of violating the sanctity of the temple by bringing Trophimus in where he didn't belong. And of course, they had some other accusations that they'd thrown in there too. They said he's teaching everybody everywhere not to honor the customs and the laws of our people and not to believe in the law of Moses. And of course, some of that was just flat lies, but nevertheless, that was why he was brought before the people, why they were so incensed about it all. But Paul understood that that really wasn't the main issue. The main issue was that he was daring to preach that this Jesus of Nazareth, who they had called to be crucified, this one who had died and who had been put into the tomb, the Christians claim had now risen from the dead. And Paul claims to have met him face to face on the road to Damascus. That's why he was preaching. So Paul was actually bringing this issue up just to focus the trial where it really needed to be. And I'm not suggesting that we just jump into that immediately, but you'll find very quickly that a lot of people want to talk about side issues. They want to ask questions that have really no relevance to the issue at hand. And they'll want to attack you on various grounds. But sometimes the main issue is, what do we say about the resurrection? Because if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, truly died and he was put into the grave dead and 3 days later came out alive, then it was wise to listen to him, wouldn't you think? It is wise to believe the claims that he made about himself because he truly is Lord if he could conquer death like that. On the other hand, as Paul made very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is foolish. We're the most pitied among all people because of our silly belief that this man who was crucified as a criminal is now alive and in the place of highest authority in the universe. So, where does the resurrection fit in? And of course, we don't leave out the cross, obviously, but this is one of the main focusing issues that we have. So even though he wasn't just trying to cause a stir, Paul was smart enough to know where he stood with this group. His brother Pharisees, on the one hand, believed in the supernatural, including instances of resurrection and the existence of angelic beings. So at the very least, some of them said, well, maybe he did hear from somebody. It may not have been the risen Jesus, but maybe some spirit spoke to him. And so they began to say, we don't find anything wrong with this man. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not believe in such supernatural things or in the existence of angels or spirits, and they certainly did not believe in what Paul had called the hope of the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Got it? That's a good way to remember that. But again, Paul wasn't merely trying to derail the proceedings. He was focusing on the real issue of the gospel. So, I'm not suggesting we try to play different groups of non-believers off against each other, but we do need to get to that issue. We do need to ask, well, what would you think if it could be proven that this man who died on a Roman cross actually did come back to life. Where's the evidence of that? The empty tomb. Nobody has ever been able to satisfactorily explain that. And believe me, they've tried. You can read some of the books of men who spent their entire life trying to debunk the resurrection and prove that Jesus really didn't rise. And many, many times these same men came to the conclusion, there's no other explanation. You can't explain it by way of the disciples stealing the body away, because the Romans never would have allowed that. You can't get away with saying the Romans lied about it, because they would have been absolutely killed for that. There's just no other way to explain the great change in the disciples and the great impact that Christianity has had apart from saying, yes, there is truth to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, people still may not accept that because they may have already a bias against the supernatural. They don't believe in such things. But nevertheless, this is where the argument often goes. So if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, it's the single best news that anyone could hear and that everyone ought to receive with gladness and submission. So never underestimate how distinct Christianity is in this regard and how powerful the truth is that we serve a risen Savior, not a dead leader. Well, the third and final question tonight is this. Given that God's opinion and His revelation matter the most, and given that the resurrection coupled with the cross is the centerpiece of our faith, here's the third question. Why can we afford then why can we not afford then to keep silent? Why must we continue to share this good news, as we indeed are commanded to do by the Lord Himself? Paul must have considered, as he was once again trundled off into the barracks of the Roman garrison. This was, you know, after he was taken there, bodily carried there to keep the crowd from killing him. After he had spent probably a rather uncomfortable night of then being taken back down and set before this hostile crowd, the Sanhedrin, he must have wondered whether or not he was doing anyone any good. If you ask me, Paul was probably thinking to himself, I probably won't get out of Jerusalem alive. I may not even last the night, because that's how violently opposed he was being. So he must have taken great comfort when the same Jesus he had met on the road to Damascus appeared to him once again and spoke in that now familiar, but also now more comforting, more reassuring voice, and said, take courage, Paul, take courage. He was suggesting, keep preaching. You're not going to die here in Jerusalem. Why not? Because, he said, you must also testify about me in Rome. You see, the reason we can't afford to stay silent about our faith and to quit proclaiming the gospel message near and far is that the mission is not over. It will not be over, in fact, for the church at large or for each one of us until Jesus comes again. And let me just tell you that that's true even if you go to be with the Lord before He comes back, because your legacy will live on. The people that you may have had the opportunity to lead to faith in Jesus or help lead to faith are going to be sharing with some other people too. So even if you don't feel like you make much of a difference, you are. And the seeds that you plant will grow. God will see to that. The people that you encourage and help reach, they will be the ones to take the gospel to the next generation, and so on and so forth. So even when you die as a believer, your witness can live on. So whichever comes first, the Lord's return or our own homegoing, we are to take courage and to keep testifying. Think about this. Where will the Spirit take you next? Paul knew, didn't know exactly which route he was going to take. In fact, he never could have imagined how hard it would be to get there. But nevertheless, he was going to Rome. And how many times do you think along the way, in fact, we're told sometimes that Paul relied on this promise because he was going along, he was about to die on a ship, he was shipwrecked, he had all kinds of other challenges, but he kept that in mind. The Lord says, I'm going to preach in Rome. The Lord says, I'm going to testify to Him in Rome. So where's the Spirit going to lead you this week? All right? Only He knows for sure, but we'll meet some of the people that God has in mind for us to share with. Did you know that? I mean, it may be people that you've known a long time, your fellow students, your co-workers, your, your members of your family, your neighbors. But there may be some other folks, too, that ordinarily you just think of as, well, these are just old acquaintances or unsaved family members, maybe random strangers that I may meet. But guess what? If they're lost sinners in need of a Savior, God has sent you to them. And it's important that you not remain silent as God gives you opportunity. That you are bold enough to recognize, here's what God wants me to do. He's not interested that I impress them with my Bible knowledge or with my own life. It's not that opinion that matters. It's not whether or not I offend them. It's whether or not I have honestly shared in good conscience the truth that has saved me. And once I have done that, have I actually given them enough information to recognize that I'm talking about somebody who's alive today who can save them? Not somebody who just gave us a great example thousands of years ago and that we believe in just like any other religion because we follow his teachings way back when. No, it's because he's somebody we walk with day by day. And then are you able to truthfully say, the reason I share this is not because I think I'm something on toast, not because I want to try to force you to do something you're not ready for, but because the Lord has called me. And he's coming again. And I want to be able to hear that statement. Well done, good and faithful servant. So, will you be faithful to maintain a clear conscience by sharing about the gift you've been given, which is also available to them if they'll have faith? Will you think first and foremost about what would please God the most, not yourself and not the people to whom you witness? Will you be honest, bold, and humble in your defense of the gospel? And will you tell anyone who will listen, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I pray that you will. And pray for each other as we do that because we are the church. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, as we approach the end of this, your day, we are grateful for all the opportunities we've had to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. This is not just religious teaching that makes no difference on the way that we live. It is the heart of everything we are, everything we hope for, everything that we do to serve you. And so I pray that you would not allow this just to be a once a week kind of review, something to stir us up and remind us of how solid a foundation our faith has, but rather this is what our life's about. It's about knowing that you're alive, about testifying to the grace that you make available to anyone who will believe. And it's about serving you in a way that will glorify your name and draw other people to you. So help us, I pray, as we go out to see ourselves on mission for you. We may not go far outside of our own house or neighborhood, and yet we have a mission. We may only be able to reach out to the far reaches of the world in prayer, but that's powerful. So help us to do it. And God, as we pray, as we give, as we go, I pray that you'd help us to defend the faith, asking the same questions that we've talked about tonight and finding the answers not based on what is most convenient for us, but on what you say in your word. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for calling us together. And thank you, as you did for Paul, for standing beside us and saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's commit ourselves to him and this week just seek to find ways to honor and serve him. If you have a prayer need or a commitment to make publicly, you come as we sing.